Please take your seats and turn in your Bibles after you do that to 1 John chapter 5 again. 1 John chapter 5. Reminding you again that John, through the Spirit, says that he wrote this letter that our joy might be full and that we sin not. Those two intimately joined together in the Word of God and need to be joined together in our walk with the Lord. 1 John chapter 5, we'll commence reading once more in verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's Word. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word for his name's sake. Bow your head with me for a moment, please. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it is once again that we pause before we engage in this ministry of the preached word. We confess that we have no strength in our own to make any difference in our own life, let alone in the lives of those who will now listen. But the Spirit of God can certainly do what no man can do. And in Jesus' name we pray for the power of the Spirit of God to rest upon the preacher and upon the people he preaches to. We know, Lord, that he is the one that gives understanding in the Scriptures. He is the one that sets the heart free. He's the one that fills our mouths with those truths and gives thought upon the things in the Word of God that are going to help us all to understand better, if not to understand better, to remind us again something we've already come to understand. So, Lord, through the Holy Ghost tonight, preach to this gathering of thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are coming back to this well-known text in verse 5, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. That verse is clearly, doesn't have to be a great Greek exegete to figure it out, that verse is all about overcoming the world. I pointed out last week that whether he likes it or not, whether he wants it or not, every Christian is engaged in a battle every day of his life. You don't have a weekend off. There is no rest given except when you put your head on the pillow and are unable to enter that subconscious state of sleep. Even then, there is an enemy that's looking to do as much damage as he can. There's a battle every day of your life. The word overcometh that appears three times in the verb form in this text makes that point very plain. And the particular verb form in which that word overcometh appears indicates that there is a continuous overcoming. Present active indicative for all the Greek scholars here, present active indicative. There is a continuous overcoming that has to take place, meaning there is a continuous struggle. There's got to be a continuous overcoming because there is a continuous struggle. As we saw last Lord's Day evening, there is an adversary that's continually trying to overcome the people of God, and that adversary is the world. And that world must be overcome. Must be. From considering the verse that comes immediately before verse 4, we saw that the world is anything, anyone that leaves us feeling, thinking, responding that the Lord's commandments are grievous. The word means burdensome, irksome, something that we would like to shed if we could, just like a heavy burden. It's too severe. It's too strict. God's requiring too much. So the world is that which leaves us with that mentality, that feeling, that thinking. Anything that cools our interest in love for God, anything that chills our heart for His Word, for His commandments, for obedience to the Lord. The world is anything, as Calvin put it like this, that leads us away from God. Anything that leads us away from God is the world. Remember that the consistent and constant testimony of Scripture is that loving and keeping God's law is evidence that we do indeed love Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And so John writes, he heard that statement. The Spirit of God moves him to write, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Therefore, it naturally follows that love for God and His law would mean not loving the world, because the world is lawless. So John writes back in chapter 2, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's as simple as that. If you love the world, which is lawless, which doesn't love God, which hates God and doesn't love His law, but hates His law, if you love the world, then that means that the love of the Father is not in you, because if the love of the Father is in you, you will love His commandments. You love His law. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and pride of life capture the very essence of what lawlessness is all about. Those things are diametrically opposed to loving God because they represent everything that God hates. They oppose the will of God, and they're all about lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. They're all about man usurping the place that belongs to God alone. And it's man saying, I want my will. I write my own laws. I live like I want to live. I do what I want to do. I say what I want to say. I think what I want to think, and that's the bottom line. That's the world. All over, that's the world. Again, as I pointed out last week, beating at the heart of the world, there is this spirit of rebellion against God. Mark it down. Rebellion is worldliness, and worldliness is rebellion against God. You would expect that, since the prince of the world is Satan. The prince, that's what Jesus called him, the prince of this world. That's his system. It's everything opposed to God's law, to God's truth. And so you would understand that since Satan is the greatest antagonist to God, the greatest rebel against God, then his kingdom, his world, is going to be rebellious against the Lord. So when you see rebellion against the law of God crop up, you can know, identify it, that's the world. That's the devil's domain. Rebellion. He is constantly whispering in our ears that we're going to be really happy when we're free from God's law. He wants to impress upon us this notion that being a servant to God is not freedom, that our happiness is being out from under the law of the Lord, from His commandments, all that God requires of us. Real happiness, the world says, is found in satisfying the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and being full of yourself, just being proud of yourself. Freedom from rules and regulations and restrictions. Of course, all of that's quite contrary to what the Holy Ghost says in verse 3. His commandments, which direct us to shun the world, and with good reason, to oppose everything that would chill our love for the Lord, those commandments are not grievous at all. They're not burdensome. They're not something that will make us feel like I can't wait to get rid of them, but they are that which actually are our delight. David put it like this in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." He said in Psalm 19, did he not, that the law and the testimony and the precepts and the statutes of God were to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That was his view of God's commandments. They weren't irksome to him. Paul copied over that from the Spirit of God when he said, "I delight in the law of God." That kind of attitude, that kind of feeling about the commandments of God will only be found in the children of God. And that's the point that John is making. Again, this book was designed to, yes, our joy be full that we sin not, all in the big context of proofs that we're children of God. Assurances. Hereby we know, and hereby we know we're a child of God if we love His commandments. Hereby we know we're a child of God if we don't live as if the commandments are burdensome. Something we wish we really didn't have to do. It's for that very reason, because there is a delight that God puts into the heart of His people for His commandments, a desire for them, that there's a real problem for the Christian. The Lord has put a delight in the hearts of His children for God's commandments. He has also put within them an enmity toward the world and the world's prince. But there's something God did not do when He saved you and He saved me. He did not eradicate our sinful nature. He made us new creations. He gave us new minds, new understanding, new thought processes. He gave us new loves and hates, new affections, new desires. He gave us this new will, that will now run toward the commandments of God, that's inclined toward the commandments of God and disinclined toward the directions and directives of Satan. But He did not remove that law of sin that dwells in our body. He did not do that. I can come back to this morning's message and remind you that God will only do what is best. If it had been the best thing to do was to immediately eradicate all sin within us the moment He saved us, that is exactly what would have happened. But He did not do that. He did not. He allowed the sin, the flesh, to remain, and chose to deal with that in a completely different way than instant eradication. That's what we're dealing with tonight. How the Lord works that out. But because He did not remove that law of sin, and because that sin within hates the commandments of God and loves the world, that's why we wake up every morning of the days we live with a constant battle going on between the new us and the old us. We wake up every day with And it's not going to stop. Every day of your life, there's the new you and the old you, and they're enemies. Our problem is that no matter how much we try to shun the world, how much we try to separate ourselves from the world, from all those things that would have this negative impact upon our love for God and our love for His law, that would lead us away from God. And we have to do all those things because they do have a negative impact upon us. We must separate from the world. Yet it will always be there to oppose us. It will always be there to fight against our desires. And every one of our efforts to please the Lord and not ourselves. The world has a friend, as you know, living within your heart, and it's that friend is very ready and willing to listen to the suggestions that the world presents to it. It has a ready ear. That's why trying to find a safe haven from the world by entering a nunnery or a monastery has never worked, because the world goes with you into that place of what you think is seclusion from the world. You can never seclude yourself from the world. Never. Not this side of glory. So the only way to deal with the world, this very, very strong adversary, this antagonist that we have to live with, is to overcome it. That's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing else for it, as they would say in Ulster. There's nothing else for it. That's what's got to be done. It has to be overcome. Because if we are found in love with the world, if we're found in love with the world when we die, then we will be found without the love of God in our hearts. And that means that we will die Christless and we will die hopeless, condemned. The good news is that God has graciously provided for us both the way and the will and the power to overcome what has to be overcome. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So tonight we come to this question: how do we overcome the world according to this section in 1 John 5? Verses 4 and 5 are all about victory. As I pointed out, three times the verb form appears, overcometh, one time the noun, and that's the word victory. It could really be translated, this is the overcomer that overcomes the world. John gives us two fundamental ways in which every Christian is going to overcome the world. First off, regeneration. Regeneration. The new birth. Being born again. Look what he says. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. John is plainly stating that being born of God necessarily, ipso facto, overcomes the world. Necessarily, it must overcome the world if it is born of God. This enemy that takes in anything and everything that would lead us away from God, lead us away from the Word, lead us away from prayer, lead us away from holy living, lead us away from closeness to God, leave us feeling that His commandments are a burden, kill our interest in wanting to obey the commandments, in other words, to be holy, to pursue holiness, can only be overcome by someone who's been born again by the Spirit of God. Without that, there's no overcoming. Until the Spirit of God creates a new man, until a man becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus through the direct work of the Spirit of God, there is no overcoming. And that means there is no battle with the world at all. There's no battle, there's no fight, there's no war. Now, I should stop off here and point out that one of the One of the clearest indicators that someone has been born again is that he has a battle with the world. That only occurs in born again people. Those that are born of God, only they have this battle, this fight with the friend of the world that lives within them. If they're not saved, it's not there. You won't find this battle going on in unbelievers because he's never been born again. He doesn't have love for God. That only comes when you're regenerated by the Spirit. He can't love God apart from that, and that means he doesn't have any love for God's commandments until he's born again. By this we know, John says, that we love God if we keep his commandments. Of course, you know it doesn't mean that Christians never fail to keep God's commandments. I've already pointed out that they do, and they do that every day. But the fact that their failure to do that causes them grief and sorrow and tears and going to God looking for pardon, that indicates that there's a war going on within them with an adversary. No tears, no pardon, no seeking after God, no grief at sin and failure, breaking the commandments of God. It's a clear indicator they've not been born again. At least as far as we can judge. So this overcoming the world is primarily the result of the Spirit's work in the soul. Being born of God, as John puts it, means that his seed is in us. It's very glorious imagery that's being used here, born or begotten of God. If we're begotten of God, his seed is in us. I'm just using the language of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John said, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed," that's the seed of God, "remaineth in him." And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed of God remains in those begotten of God. It is God who, through his power, wars against this sin. He's the one that's created this enmity within us. Anyone to even see and believe that the world is his enemy, an enemy that must be fought against and overcome. Before that will ever happen, his mind has to be changed, his will has to be renewed, and his affections have to be completely redirected. When that happens, he sees the world in its true character as being that described by Solomon. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything that the world has to offer, the people of God, everything that the world has to offer, anyone for that matter, is vain. That's why the hymn writer said, "Take the world, but give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name." They have the name, they don't have the reality to back it up. The Spirit, however, creates a love in his heart for God and for God's law, and because of that, he causes that one who's been born again to take that 180-degree turn. As Peter puts it in his second epistle, we become partakers of the divine nature. That is the seed of God planted in us. It remains within us. Partakers of the divine nature. God puts his holy nature in his children. They act like, they look like they're the children of God. There's resemblances between them because his seed is in them. Remember that Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. We have been begotten by the Spirit to be sons of God. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. We've been begotten by God to be his sons. That means we've been begotten by God to feel towards God the Father as Christ feels toward God the Father, being the firstborn among many brethren. We've been begotten by God that we might feel toward the world how Christ feels toward the world, an enemy. You see, that's part of being begotten by God, born of God. His seed is within us to be like his son. Nothing else can do this. Education can't do it. Listening to sermons in and of itself can't do it. All the resolutions in the world can't overcome. The only way to overcome the world and be delivered from its alluring, attracting power is to follow its commands and not the commands of God is by the renewing of our mind, which is carried on by the Holy Ghost. Let there be no doubt that we must engage in the fight. No doubt that we must resist the devil. We must, as Paul told Timothy, shun vain and profane babblings. There are very practical things that we have to do. If it is the world, then we, okay, that leaves me cold spiritually. Okay, you've identified it then. It's the world. It chills you. It's the world. You can't excuse it. You can't justify it. If you know it draws you away from the Lord, if this desire to be holy, to keep his commandments, is adversely affected, you know it's the world. It doesn't care what anyone else calls it. It doesn't matter who else does it. It's the world. And you're to shun it. You're to resist it. We have to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. We must give all diligence and we must press toward the mark. But the great encouragement in all of this is knowing that because we have been born again, because God's seed remains within us, the Holy Ghost is a permanent resident in our souls, and he will war against the world and any friend of the world that's within us. He will war against it. It's all part and parcel of being born again. Even when the battle doesn't go so well, even when we are ensnared and we have allowed this enemy to have its way and we found ourselves drawn away from the Lord and finding that the commandments, I don't want to pray, I don't want to read the Bible, I just got something else and better to do. When that's given in to, the comforting truth is none of that changes my relationship to my Father. I am still his son, begotten of God. And when I have been and you've been begotten of God, there is no reversal. It is not something that will ever be undone. Once you're born of God, you're always one of his children. Even when we don't live up to our Father's commandments. Any of you ever had disobedient children? Were you a disobedient child? Did at any time your disobedience to the commandments of your Father on earth make you no longer one of his children? Never going to happen. You You're born again, you'll always be a son of God, a daughter of the King, always. John shows there is a second way, however, in which the world is to be overcome. Are you surprised? It's faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. This is it. This is the overcomer that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, the Holy Spirit works in us and wars against this world, but note that it is our faith that overcomes. We're born of God. Whoever's born of God, it's automatic. You're born of God, you're an overcomer. But that does not negate the fact that it's our faith. This is the overcomer that overcomes the world, even our faith. Calvin said, John makes the victory over the world to depend on faith. To depend on faith. Let me hasten to point out that John is not saying that the Spirit simply brings along some help to us so that we are enabled to deal with and overcome the world, and that grace comes through Christ Jesus. It comes to us through faith alone, that faith lays hold of Christ. All of that is very true. John is saying that God makes victory over the world for us to depend on faith, and faith receives from the Lord that which overcomes the world. Faith receives from the Lord that which overcomes the world. So, what is it that our faith actually does to overcome this tempting, lust-filled world that would turn us away from the commandments of God and make us feel like they're burdensome? Two things. First, our faith puts our attention on Jesus Christ. Real faith does that. It puts our attention, our focus, on Jesus Christ. Not on the world, not on the flesh, not on the devil, not on your problems, but on Jesus Christ. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In that context, Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have done it." Now I ask you, was there ever a son of God? We'll talk about us being sons of God, born of God. Was there ever a son of God placed in circumstances that were more likely to make God's commandments seem to be burdensome than Christ? Think about it for a moment. He had to keep. There was no option here. He had to keep all the commandments. And in keeping all of the commandments of God, all that was required of the law of God, it meant that he had to suffer many, many things. Obedience brought on suffering that no man has ever been able to comprehend. It brought great trouble, the commandments of God. If ever there was an environment ready-made to produce a feeling that God's commandments were a real grief and a real burden, it was the one that Christ was placed in. And Satan came alongside, of course, and did everything within his power to try to convince Christ that his Father's commandments were burdensome, were grievous. But never once did Christ look on God's commandments in any such way. He never viewed them as grievous, burdensome. They were the commandments of his father. Whatever tears and groans that obeying the commandments of his father brought to Christ, he would never view his father's law as being bothersome, too demanding, too strict, too heavy to bear. He never felt that way. And if anyone was ever put in a place where they would be tempted to think that, it was Jesus. So, that means the more that we look off to Christ by faith, the more he becomes our centerpiece, the point of our attention, the more we will trust in him, and the more we will confide in him, and the more we will commune with him, and the more we will be strengthened through all of that to overcome the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, has everything to do with overcoming the world. Everything. Overcoming this world is not found by looking back. It's not going to be found by looking in. It's going to be found by looking out from ourselves, away from ourselves, and looking off to Christ. Paul, for instance, he lived for Christ. He knew Christ. He wanted to be like Christ. He was this single-minded man with this great overriding, overarching desire to be like Jesus. So he would write, "For me to live is Christ." So he would write, "I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things." What was the world in the eyes of the Apostle Paul? Nothing. In comparison with Christ, this Christ that was the focus of his attention, the world to him was nothing. But when Christ is not the focus of our attention, when he's the object of our faith. Faith is not just this belief, it's believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm a son of God, and therefore I have to look to Jesus to overcome, believing in him, trusting in him. So when Christ is not the focus of the attention, when he's little thought of and he's often ignored and little trusted in, then the world has great influence in our lives. And we actually begin to believe lies that the world tells us, that we can pick up that magazine and read it and it won't have any effect upon us. We can actually watch that TV program, that movie, and it won't do anything bad for our spiritual life. We can pursue so many interests that actually take us away from living near the Lord, looking upon the Lord, and think that those interests that I'm pursuing for all I'm worth are just innocuous. They don't affect me. Already the world has come in. Already it's done its job. Satan has deceived. And we think like that. When we're healthy spiritually, when Christ is the focus of our attention, we don't try giving sin some other name. We don't try to excuse it. We know the effect it has upon us, and so we shun it. So faith will look off to Jesus. And in that looking off, it overcomes. You see, faith believes that the great design in the death of Jesus Christ was to save us from our sins, was to save us from the world. It was not to save us in it, but to save us from it. Faith believes that about Christ. That's his great aim, to destroy the works of the devil. Paul said in Galatians 1 that Christ gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He died to deliver us from this present evil world. Not to leave us in its clutches. Faith does not embrace the world. Faith embraces the Savior who bore our punishment in his body on the tree to save us from the world. It's because faith looks unto Jesus that it says, God forbid, as Paul did, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. He's not talking about death to sin in that. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the world looks upon me as a crucified thing, which is something that's despised. That's how the world looks upon me, as a crucified thing. But he says, that's how I look at the world, something despised. In the sight of Christ crucified, as our eyes behold him, that's all about looking off, dwelling with him, communing with him, trusting in him, walking with him. In the light of Christ crucified, the world loses its attraction. You ever been backslidden? Dumb question, isn't it? Tell me, how did you feel about the things of the world when you were backslidden? They were really appealing to you. You were drawn to them. You wanted them. And you would arrange things so you could have them. But when the Lord restored his wandering sheep and you were back close by the side of Christ again, those things caused you horror. Your thinking has now changed about them. You don't want them. They're disgusting to you. You hate them because they drew you away from the Lord and his commandments. That's the real world that we live in. That's the real battle that we face every day. When you are looking off unto Jesus, he's got your attention, faith. How do you look at worldly pleasure? I don't care about it. Doesn't matter whoever else is pursuing it. I don't care about it. Let them go. It means nothing to me.
How do you feel about worldly honor, worldly riches?
What do all of the allurements of the world do for us when we are near the cross? We sang, "Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art." It's in that place that he can happily write, "Sin with its follies I gladly resign." It's not this business of, "Lord, I want to give you, but I want to hold on to this." You can know one thing for sure. There has not been a looking off unto Jesus. Faith focused on him. It's not trying to hold on to the world with one hand and say, "Lord, here I offer my service," on the other. It's both hands. "Lord, here I am, and all that I have and all that I am, it is yours. This world has nothing to offer me. It can reject me, it can hate me, it can kill me. It doesn't make any difference. I know it can't bring me any lasting joy. I know it can't satisfy me. It's only going to bring me misery. And I refuse to listen to the liars who will tell me otherwise. The chief one being Satan. The next one, the old man within me. And anyone else who wants to join that chorus, I reject them out of hand. They are taking me away from Christ." Looking often to Jesus looks like that. It looked like that in the life of Paul. It looks like that in the life of those who walk with him. There's something else that faith does. Not only does it bring us to make Christ the focus of our attention, but faith brings us into this constant dealing with eternity. Eternal matters. You see, the world's going to pass away. And all the fashion of the world's going to pass away. It's passing. It's temporary. Anything that even promises to give is going to be temporary. Faith, though, what is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith deals with the invisible. Faith deals with the eternal. That which really matters is the eternal. Not this passing, indulging the flesh in pleasure that I may think is all right. But it's about eternity. It's the very nature of faith to give us eyes for the unseen world. Especially it brings the Son of God into contact with this everlasting kingdom. Christ said he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. And faith believes what Paul said, "Therefore, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know that. If we die, we're going to shed this earthly tabernacle. But there's another building, another house. Therefore, faith will lead, knowing that it brings us to deal with the eternal, it will lead us, will it not, to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. That's what faith does. The stronger the faith becomes, the stronger the affections, the interest in, God's commandments, God's kingdom, eternal matters. They take the lead. Not this present evil world. The stronger our faith grows, the more we become mindful of eternity, the forever world, the more that will lead us to not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but the more it will lead us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And if you're busy about laying up treasures in heaven, you're not really too concerned about what treasures of the world you can get down here below. You realize that life isn't about making all the money you can so you can have a nice, easy retirement when you get old and live off of the interest. Isn't that the American dream? Man, I want to retire at 40 and just live off the interest of the money that I've earned. Well, that's not where faith will lead a child of God. Unbelief will lead him to do that. Afraid that he won't have enough when he does retire to pay the bills, to put food on the table. So I better make all I can make. Store it up. If you're looking off to Jesus by faith and to the eternal, you're brought to think upon the fact that he became poor that we might be made rich with the true riches. Faith puts our eyes on that day when we'll see the Lord and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Eternity. This is the way the world has been overcome. And no other way but this. That's the record of Scripture. This is the only way the world, which would lead us away from God and his commandments, this is the only way the world has been overcome. Now, I want to read a portion for you from God's Word, and as I read that, I want you to keep in mind what I have just said. This is exactly, in Scripture, the way the world has always been overcome. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all obtained a good report through faith. That section of Hebrews 11 is all about God's people overcoming the world by faith. That's how it's always been done. That's how it always will be done. You don't have to be a Samson or a David or a Jephthah or a Gideon, Isaiah, a prophet, just a son of God. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. May the Lord write the word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that the way forward is clearly marked out for us. We rejoice in that new birth. We were born of thee by thy Spirit. We confess all of us tonight, there's still a battle we have to deal with every day. We know, Lord, that we must not grow weary in well-doing. And we thank thee that thou hast given to us Christ, the one we are to always look off to. Maybe, Lord, one of thy children has been struggling with this old world. Tonight thou hast shown afresh just exactly what's needed to overcome all of our attempted resolutions to be better, to do better, have not worked. Thou hast shown us tonight that faith, which must include its object in Jesus Christ, is the overcomer that overcomes the world. We're glad for this, Lord, tonight. Our hearts are encouraged. We know, Lord, that we were not ever intended to end our life in defeat, but in victory. My Lord, what a glad truth that is for our souls to rest in. What a wonderful pillow it is that we can lie our head down upon it tonight and know that even when we wake up tomorrow and there's a battle to be fought, the Spirit of God is there and Christ is there. So, Lord, embolden us, we pray. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.